Beloved, please open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 and stand with me as we read from Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to look at these first two verses. In light of all that Paul has unfolded for us in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, he now is going to make a transition. Although it's not really so much of a transition as much as it is a summary and a reminder. It's a reminder that I hope will sink deeply into our hearts this morning. That what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 4 and what he's going to do in the rest of Ephesians 5 is not just give to us a new legalism. He's not giving to us just a new set of rules. He stops here in the midst of all that he's doing to remind us that obedience is a function of the heart. It's an expression of love. And so let's look at these words. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Father, it seems to me when I read these verses that the very heart of it all is contained right here. It is knowing the deep, eternal love of you, our Father, for your people. It is knowing the love of Christ by which he gave himself for us. And his love for you that made him willing to do that very thing. It's in knowing that love and loving that love, being gripped by that love, that our lives are shaped and molded to be the very things that Paul, by your Spirit, is commanding of us in these texts. So my prayer this morning, Lord God, is that you will rend our hearts before you, God. Please, Father God, make us to see the reality, the firmness, the steadfastness of your electing and saving love. Make us to be gripped by the greatness of Christ's love for you and for us. God, I pray you will just move in us and change and deepen and transform our affection to you. And our love for you would be the very foundation for our life with you. And that our love for you would be rooted, as it must be, in your love for us. So God, I am praying that you're going to use me according to your will to preach these words faithfully. I pray that you will empty me of myself and empty me of reliance upon myself and empty me of reliance upon my wisdom. Father, even the words that I've written for this sermon, I pray that, Father, I would preach them as they please you, and I pray that you would fill my mouth as it pleases you. And I pray, God, that it would be all of you today, and that you would do the work that only you can do in the hearts of people. Father, we are longing. We really want to hear your truth today. So I pray that your voice would resound above every other voice today. That the word of God would come forth as roaring waters and would make every competing sound as nothing. Draw our hearts to you. and move graciously in our midst. For your glory and for the sake of our souls, I pray. In the blessed and the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If I might say this, this text is one of those texts in Scripture that comes at just the right time. I know all of God's words are in the right place at the right time, but I mean, this is one of those texts that comes at just the right time. It serves as a summary statement of everything that has come before it and as a transition statement for everything that comes after it. I want you to remember what Paul's been doing, beloved. Paul is concerned about our lives individually magnifying Christ. He is concerned about the way that we live individually shining upon the Lord and magnifying His glory. He is laboring to show us that becoming a Christian involves a radical change. It involves a conversion, recreation. It is the rejection of an old self, an old self-driven, self-loving, self-magnifying old man. And it is the taking up of the new man, that recreated humanity. He is laboring to show us throughout all of the book of Ephesians how salvation itself is such a glorious, multifaceted jewel. There's just not, you can't just use one word to describe the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. Salvation includes the great wonders as, you know, the exchange of our hearts of stone for hearts of flesh, regeneration, the exchange of our old nature for the new, the exchange of our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness, justification. It's the exchange of guilt for the decree by God that we're not guilty, the exchange of fleshly desires for holy and eternal ones, the exchange of wrath for favor with God, and it is the exchange of the old life, which is really death, for this new life, this new glorious life, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And his whole point, remember that he's getting at is this. The salvation, man, it's got to change you. It really has to change you. The Scripture knows nothing of the salvation that doesn't transform. It knows nothing of the easy believism salvation that doesn't transform people at the very core of who they are. It just doesn't know anything of that sort of salvation. But I want you to see with me how brilliant it is of the Spirit of God and of Paul to place these encouraging words right here as he does. He's been given us a list of ethical instructions. And rather than continue to pile on the ethical instructions that have already been there in Ephesians chapter 4, he knows our nature. He knows what we're like. He knows that, apart from the grace of God, this is what we do with a list of instructions like this. We turn it into a new legalism. We turn it into a new Ten Commandments. We turn it into a new set of laws that we've got to follow. Paul knows what we're like because Paul used to be just like that. He knows we're all closet legalists. Especially some guys that are really dear to me in our office. He knows that. And so rather than piling the rules on, he knows there's only one thing that motivates true obedience. And it's not law. And it's not accountability partners. And it's not, preachers begging you to hear God. It's not even pragmatic good results. If you do this, you get this. It's not, appearance. It's not duty. It's not craven fear. What motivates real obedience is love. Love. Love of God, known and received and learned and enjoyed and lived out. The love of God applied to our souls and to our minds is what motivates true obedience, which pleases God. That's why Paul stops like he does. That's why these verses are here. It is so that we might be reminded in the midst of these ethical instructions that the real root of it all is love. It's love. It's the love of God for us. It's the love of Christ demonstrated for us. And it is that love that creates in us a love toward Him that motivates and spurs us on toward obedience. God is not looking for a dutiful, loveless obedience from us. That's not true obedience. That's grudging submission. God wants an obedience from us that is rooted in love. Isn't that what we want from our children? Isn't it what we want from our children? As our children grow, I know as they're younger, they will be lots of times, obey lots of times out of fear, right? Because dad is loud. and big and can spank hard. And that's why they're obedient. But as they grow, the desire is what? Not that they would be obedient because they're afraid that dad's going to drop the hammer. They're obedient because, you know what? They really love their father. They really love their mother. They've experienced love from them, and so now they respond to them in love. And that's where Paul's going with this morning. It's in light of the fact that love is what motivates obedience that he says to us, first of all, be imitators of God because you are children of God. Be imitators of God because you are children of God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved, I want you to know what he's saying here. When he says, you know, he's calling us here to imitate God. Literally, the word here is mimic God. Mimic him. It's a Greek word, mimetai. Mimic God. Observe God and act just like him. Now, certainly there are things about God that we cannot imitate. There are things about God we can't mimic. There are characteristics of God that are not within our power, not within our ability as created beings to imitate. You know, we cannot imitate God's glory. God's glory is intrinsically his own. You know, we cannot imitate his holiness in the sense of being entirely set apart from everything and being self-existent, his being God, his godness. We can't imitate that. We can't imitate his eternity. We can't imitate his majesty. He alone is the king over all of the universe. The same is true of like the omni words, omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. We can't mimic those things. We can't even mimic God's sovereignty, although we try lots of times to our own, you know, destruction. We can't mimic those things. Those are the things that make God God. But we can imitate. We can mimic those things that are communicable attributes of God, those things that he shares with us. We can imitate his holiness in the sense of his moral perfection and his purity. We can imitate his righteousness and his justice and his goodness, his compassion and his love, his giving and his faithfulness, his mercy and his graciousness, his patience and his forgiveness. Those are all characteristics of God. Those are all attributes of his character that by the Spirit of God we can imitate, that we can display and attain to as his children. And we must. Paul's point is we must do that. Okay? This is a command. Be an imitator of God. We must be imitators of God. That's his point here. In other words, what he's saying is this. It's not just enough to talk about God's love. We need to imitate it. Don't talk about holiness, be holy. Don't just talk about righteousness, but be righteous. Don't just tell people that you're faithful, be faithful. Don't just say, I'm a forgiving person, be forgiving. Do you see it? We're called to be godly people, to live out and express who God is. Imitate God. It's not just enough for us to be people who meditate on the truths of God and of his word. To think about God as he is revealed in his word without any consequent application to our lives. You know what I call that? I call that theoretical theology. There's some people that are wonderful at theoretical theology. They're great at talking the God game. They're wonderful at speaking about God. They talk in great spiritual swelling words. They do it all the time. But the evidence of godliness is sorely lacking from their lives. That means it's theoretical theology. It's just a theory. It's not reality. The call here is not just being an admirer of God. There are plenty of people that are admirers of God. They compliment God all the time. They're willing to throw God a bone, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's to admire him in the sense of truly copying him. True worship demands it. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. I love this quote by Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. Worship unattended by imitation of God is false. It's fake. True adoration dwells not in words only, as it comes from the heart. So it affects the entire nature and shows itself in the daily behavior. Let us spread our adoration over the day, over all the day till, from the moment when we open our eyes till we close them again at night, we shall be practically worshiping the Lord by reverencing his law, delighting in his commandments, and imitating his character. Adoration leads to imitation. Paul is calling us to imitate God. And why is that? Now look what he roots it in. We're to imitate God because he's our Father and we are his beloved children. That's the grounds of this command. We're to imitate God because by his grace, out of his incomparable love, he has made himself our Father. Get excited. And he has made us his children. Now listen now, because this is really important. You've got to grasp this whole children thing. This is really, really, really important. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, as we really are, as Scripture describes us. We are not merely believers. We are that. There is truth that we must believe, a gospel that we must believe. You cannot be a Christian without believing the gospel, but we're not just believers. We're not just a collection of people who believe certain truths and doctrines. Neither, beloved, are we merely forgiven or pardoned. We are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. And we are thankful for that because we would have no hope apart from the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. But being a Christian entails more than being forgiven. It's more than just being a prisoner on parole. It's more than that. We're not merely new creations. We are that. The old has passed away and the new has come at the moment of our regeneration, our response of faith to the work of God in Christ. But we're more than just recreated clay pots. We're more than that. We are children of the living God. No longer are we children of wrath. No longer are we children of Adam. No longer are we children of the devil. We are now God's own sons and daughters, born again to a living hope according to his good purpose, delivered from the futile ways of our forefathers and now raised to a new life. We're children of God. Now, I don't mean, put on a bumper sticker or a plate that says, I'm a king's kid, so I get whatever I want on earth. We got people that do that. That's not the point. It's not the idea. Paul's point here is this. Imitate God because you're his beloved children. That's what children do. They imitate their fathers. That's what they do. Hasn't that been Paul's message throughout the book of Ephesians, that we're children of God? Think about back in chapter 1, what Gretch read this morning. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He made us his children according to the purpose of his will. In Ephesians 2, in verse 19, he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Children of God, adopted into the family of God, belonging to God, related to God. Can I tell you what? I think sometimes we hear those words, you are children of God, and it means as much to us as if somebody was saying to us, there's an unopened Pepsi in the fridge if you want it. Because we've heard it. It doesn't grip us like it should. What's wrong with us that it doesn't? What's wrong with us that this doesn't well within us into great worship and thanksgiving toward God? Because here's the thing. It's not just that we're his children. Paul doesn't say, imitate God because you're his children. What does he say? Imitate God because you're what? His what children? His beloved children. Say that again. His beloved children. We have such a low view of what it means to be a father and such a low view of what it means to be someone's child in our culture that hearing those words don't impact us like they ought to. Even in the church. We are children upon whom God has showered his love. We are his peculiar treasure, the apple of his eye. He delights in us. We're his children not in a cold and mechanical and impersonal and biological sort of way. We're dear to him. And to miss the glory of being the beloved children of God is to miss the whole point of the Christian message and to fail to understand the nature of Paul's command to godly living. We need to be freshly amazed. We need to be like John, who wrote the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see, or better, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We should be amazed. We should be gripped and in awe of the love of God that we would be his children. That's the sense between what Paul is saying, or behind what Paul is saying here. When he calls us beloved children. The heart of Paul's appeal rests in this, that we would be astonished and in wonder that we should be called beloved children of God. So as I look at this first verse, I take Paul to be inferring two very necessary things here. Two very important things here. If these words of command are going to be more to us than just a new law. Two very important things. That in order for us to imitate God, we must know the depth of his love to make us his children. And we must therefore draw near to him so we know how to walk in a manner that reflects his character. Gripped by the love that has made us God's beloved children, we need to be moved in our souls. Gripped by that love, we need to be moved in our souls to imitate our Heavenly Father. First, though, we've got to grasp the love of God that will make us his children. It's a love, quite honestly, that is beyond measure. How do you conceive of it? The fact that we, who by nature were children of wrath, even as others, who were without God and without hope in this world, who were separated from God because of our sinfulness, that we should be called the sons of God is a wonder of God's love. Again, those words, they roll so easily off our tongues after a time. We grow to be used to them. Do you think we deserved God's love? Do you really? Do you think we deserved it? Because we didn't. We lost our right to relate to God as anything but judge when Adam sinned. And as we followed Adam in a life of sin, we were rebels and enemies and dead and haters of God and deserving only wrath and hell and death. We deserve nothing good from God's hand. Paul's reminded us of that in Ephesians 2. In those first five verses, look at those again. You were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. Put your name in there for you. That's you. Nick Schaefer was dead in the trespasses and sins in which he once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom Nick Schaefer once lived in all the passions of his flesh. Les Carpenito lived fulfilling the passions of his flesh. Jerry Russell lived fulfilling the passions of his flesh. Aaron Fernandez lived fulfilling the passions of his flesh. Jerry Grubb lived. Mark Taylor lived. You get it? I didn't call any women because I don't want you to get mad at me. We deserved only wrath and hell and death. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And like Paul says over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I suppose that God's love would make more sense to us if he were to love the good and the godly and the pure. And so you know what we do? In order to make God's love make more sense, we begin to view ourselves as better than we really were. A little more godly than we really were. A little more pure than we really were. But the mystery of God's divine love and the greatness of God's divine love is that he loves sinners. He loves sinners, rebels, the ungodly. He demonstrates and puts on display and reveals his love for us by the atoning death of his son, Jesus Christ. The astounding wonder of God's love for us is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He didn't die for his friends. He didn't die for his family. He died to make us his friends. He died to make us his family. He died for enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who rejected him. He died for sinners like me. That's how God makes his love conspicuous. That is how God puts his love on display. That is how God defines the depth of his love. And it was no simple thing for God to lavish his love on us, beloved. It was no simple thing. In order for God to love us, in order for God to express the depth of his love for sinners, he had to do it at a deep, personal cost. It was a deeply costly love that required the death of Jesus Christ. It required the suffering of his precious Son under the weight of his wrath for our sin in our place. It required the Father to turn his face away from his Son and pour on him his full wrath. It's not just God loves you. It's God loves you at the cost of his Son. That's how God loves you. It's not just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's that God loves you, and if you are his, he has a wonderful plan for your eternity, but that wonderful plan involved a horrible plan for his Son. That's the love of God. That's the depth of God's love. We are so, so unworthy of that love. We're so unworthy of it. That love, that life in him, lavished upon us as a gift, is nothing we can earn or deserve. All we do is receive it and live in light of it. You can't pay it back because the cost is infinite and God is determined to be nobody's debtor. All you can do is receive it and say, thank you. Well, God has loved us. He's brought us into his family. He's placed his name upon us. He's made us his beloved children purely by an act of his grace. Not based on any good in us, but according to the good pleasure of his will. And God's love for us is not based upon something in us or about us. He loved us before the foundation of the world, Paul's already told us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Before the sun or the moon or the stars existed, he chose us and loved us in Christ. He made every provision for our salvation. He ordained and numbered every day of our lives, and he purposed to bring us to himself in faith and to fashion us for his glory. And since you have come to know him, he's never wavered in his love for you. Never. His love and his grace to you is more constant than the rising of the sun. You cannot escape it. For great is the steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord, Psalm 117, verse 2. It's not just some weak imitation of human love either. It is a refining and a purifying love. It's a love that will not allow sin to go unchallenged in us. It will not allow iniquity in us. But by his loving discipline, he will drive sin and iniquity from our hearts. It is God's love to us. God's love understood by us. God's love settled in our hearts and abiding in our souls that calls forth love from our hearts to God. We love because he first loved us. It's his love that constrains us to love. And love to God is the fuels the pursuit of God and of godliness. That's what Paul wants us to see. It's love for God. It's understanding God's love, and our love to him as his beloved children that fuels the pursuit of God and of godliness. Our love for God, born of his love for us, is what drives us as his beloved children to want to know him and to want to be like him. Our imitation of God springs out of our relationship with God, the relationship of love that God has initiated by his love to us in Christ. And so then, gripped by the love that has made us God's beloved children, we are called by Paul to imitate our Heavenly Father as children do their natural fathers. And to do that, we've got to know him so that we know how to walk in a manner that reflects his character. To imitate God, we need to know God as he is revealed in his word. To know God, we need to know him as he's revealed in his word. We must know him as he's revealed himself to be in his word, not as our culture portrays him or as we would like for him to be, but as he is. To know him means we must spend time with him in his word and in prayer and personal and in corporate worship, and his love for us beckons us to do it. Here's the truth. A father that spends little time with his children will not have a great influence upon them. We see that sad reality repeated over and over and over again in our society today. But when a father spends time with his children, when he lovingly invests in his children, they will pick up his character. They'll get his moral standards. They will get the way that he speaks, the manner in which he deals with people, what delights his soul, what displeases him, what he values, what he despises. No one can imitate what they have not seen, but children imitate their fathers. Don't you? You can see that very clearly, can't you? Look at my own family. Look at John John. John John is me. That is me at that age. That's me. It's astonishing. You know what's even more astonishing? That all of my children, save for Jake, who looks just like his mom, they all look like me at different stages of my development. They do. I look at Sam, that's how I looked in high school. Well, a little buffer, but just like that. Right? And that's common. He's not, you know, fully there yet. You know, John John looked like him. Gabe, that's how I looked when I was a little kid. And Cammy, God bless her, that's how I look now. And I don't know what that means for her future. But the point is, children look like their parents. They respond. They imitate their parents. And you can't imitate someone you've not seen. To know God requires time. David wrote in Psalm 25 and verses 4 and 5, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." And here's the key, "For you I wait all the day long." To imitate God requires that we know God, and to know God requires that we spend time with God. There is no shortcut. But the love that has called us from the death of sin into life is the same love that calls us without fear to know God, without craven fear to know God, and to imitate Him as His beloved children. The love that God has for His children will impel us to know and love and imitate Him. So what Paul wants us to see first is that imitating God, walking like those commands in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, requires first that we understand His deep love for us as His beloved. And then, in that atmosphere of love, that we know Him, so that we walk in a manner that reflects His character, so that we can be imitators of our Father as beloved children. That's the first way He encourages us. And then the second way that He encourages us to holiness is by the love and the example of Christ. He says, "Walk in love, because Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us." Paul writes, "Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself..." Scratch that A. I'm sorry. That shouldn't be an A in that. Okay. Just make it two. "Walk in love because Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." Again, look at what he writes in verse 2. "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Having spoken of the Father's love, now he speaks of the Son's love and how that love should move us. And he says that love of Christ, by which He gave Himself up for us, it ought to motivate us to walk in love. What does that mean? I mean, you know what? Here's the truth. Most people in the world would say, yeah, all you need is love. Bum, ba, 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 ba. All you need is love, right? We just need more love. That's what we need. And Paul would agree. In fact, Paul would insist on true love permeating and defining the church. But thank God the Bible never leaves love as something vague or general. Thank God the Bible never leaves love as something that's open to deconstruction or reinvention, as we see so often in our culture today. Paul would say there needs to be love. You need to walk in love, but not in that defective and insubstantial and flimsy, frail, self-serving version of love that the world peddles. Instead, in a robust and a substantive and a sturdy and a strong kind of love. A love that defines the entirety of your living. When he says walk in love, he's saying love ought to define the entirety of your life. Well, if that's the case, what's the love he's talking about? Well, he describes this love well in 1 Corinthians 13. Just take a look at it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at it with me for just a moment. He describes the walk of love here. He describes the lifestyle of love here. He shows it to us. Look what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if I could speak in all of the languages of the earth, and I could do it very well, and I was articulate in the way that I spoke, if I could speak with great eloquence, if I could speak with great fluency, if I could speak with great propriety, if I could speak in the most wonderful of manners, but I do it without love, all it is empty noise. It's disharmonious and useless sound, and it doesn't profit or delight anyone, least of all God. He says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he's speaking hyperbolically here. Obviously, he doesn't have all of this. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. In other words, if a man ever had so clear an understanding of all the prophecies and the doctrines and the teaching of the Word of God, and he had miraculous faith, but he did not have love, it would count for nothing. And even if I had all that stuff, it would make me nothing, because I would do no one any good whatsoever, and I would not fulfill any of the great purposes which God has designed for me. I would be worthless. He says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's saying, hey, look, even if I give everything I own away, even if I just go into my garage and I pull out everything I got and I give it all away, even if because of my faithful preaching I am burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel, it's not worth anything if those things are not driven by love. Love is not just great swelling spiritual words. It's not just stuff that I do. It's not just things that, you know, I do and attach God's name to it. He says, this is love. Love is patient. It's slow to anger. It's forbearing. It's kind, useful, serving, generous. Love does not envy or boast. It's not jealous of other people. It doesn't put itself forward. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not puffed up or haughty or indecent or disgraceful. It does not insist on its own way. It doesn't inordinately desire or seek its own praise or honor or profit or pleasure. It's not irritable or resentful. It's not angry or hateful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't delight in sin or in its consequences, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of life that Paul is calling us to here. A life of love. Walk in love. A life characterized by these things. But just so we make sure that we get it, he defines it for us. And he gives this love shape and definition by the right understanding of Christ's work on the cross. The love that is to define us from the perspective of Christ, who loved us and who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Love is defined by Christ giving himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul is saying a mouthful. Just as he established his call to us to imitate God on the fact of God's love for us as his beloved children. And notice what he does. He establishes his calling for us to walk in love on the love which Christ has lavished upon us in giving himself up for us. Paul's like saying, if you need to understand where this love comes from, what it's driven by, let me remind you what it's driven by. It's driven by the one who loved us and who gave himself up for us. The one who gave his body to be broken. The one who gave his blood to be shed for his enemies, for vile sinners. It's found in the one who suffered scourging and mocking. Who suffered brokenness. Who was crushed. In our place, who deserved that judgment Because we had broken God's law and violated His glory and sinned against Him and made ourselves only worthy of His wrath and judgment. And there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, but Christ stepped into the gap for us, in our place, in our stead. He became our substitute. If you want to know what love looks like, look at what Christ has done. See it clearly. Look at what He's done for you. Not because He deserved it, but at the completion of a perfect and sinless life, the perfect Son of God went to the cross and took upon Himself the guilt of the sins of everyone who would believe and willingly endure the wrath of Father God, the fury of God against sin, His fellowship with the Father broken for your salvation, dying in your place and becoming your substitute. Don't miss what He's done for you. He's driving us to be reminded of Christ's love toward us, because we need to be reminded, because we have wayward hearts, because we too easily forget. It's easy for us to forget. I have known people, lost people, who have been saved in the midst of debilitating illness. Not saved salvifically. I mean, have been delivered by God's common grace from physical malady. People who have cardiac arrest, been dead and raised back to life. And to respond to that gracious gift of God by saying, what's my life worth? Let me think. 4 or 5 Sundays in church. That's what they do, and you never see them again. We would look at an unbeliever and say, oh, you graceless soul. But beloved, how easy is it for us to forget what Christ has done for us? It's easy. It's really, really easy. Paul is saying, don't forget this. Don't forget what Christ has done. You want to know the depth of love? Look at what. Consider again what Christ has done for you. But it's not only that He loved us and gave Himself for us. But when He calls us to walk in love, He shows us not only Christ's love for us, but Christ's love for the Father. He says, He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Don't miss that. He's saying it's not only that Christ loved us. You want to see love? Don't look at what Christ did for us, but it's not just that. Consider the love of Christ for the Father that drove Him to fully fulfill the will of the Father in every single way. It was the will of the Father for Christ to come and take on human flesh and live a perfect life, completely fulfilling the law. It was the will of the Father for Him to be reckoned as a servant, to come in humility and not as a conquering king. It was the will of the Father for the Son to be crushed. It pleased Him to do it. And the love of Christ to the Father is this, is that He did not resist the will of the Father. Though it meant great suffering for Him, He willingly submitted Himself to the will of God, and so became the perfect fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices that pointed forward to His final sacrifice and offering for the sin of God's people. Our sins transferred to Him upon His head. He died on Calvary's hill, His body broken and His blood shed, an offering and a sacrifice to God far greater than any and all of the burnt offerings and blood offerings ever made to God by the priests in Israel. He is the true offering for our sin, the true burnt offering. And as He hung there, as He suffered there, in total and complete obedience as the sacrifice for man's sin to God, that sacrifice ascended unto God, Paul tells us, as a sweet smelling savor. The sacrifice of Christ in our place to redeem his people was perfectly satisfactory to the Father. And God and his glory that had been trampled by our sin and his holy law which had been broken were fully satisfied and pleased as he poured his wrath upon his Son in our place. His glory upheld, his holiness exalted, and his grace to sinners displayed. We've got to see what Paul is pointing at when he's calling us to a life of love. That Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was a twofold sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for sinners, for us. In love, Christ died on Calvary for our sins. He sacrificed himself for us, for our benefit. But secondly, Christ's death on Calvary was a sacrifice prompted by his love for the Father. It was a fragrant offering, one that gave the Father pleasure. That is the essence of the love that drove Christ's obedience, and it's to be the foundation of our own love for God and love for our neighbor. Do you see it? When he says Christ gave himself up for us, when he said Christ became a fragrant offering unto the Lord, what he's saying in shorthand, Paul, is what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 22 in verses 37 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And it wasn't just a case of Christ saying, do as I say, but not as I do. I don't like fathers like that, neither do you. It's exactly what Christ did. He loved God the Father with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. And Mark adds in his gospel, with all of his strength, completely fulfilling the law and fulfilling the words of the prophets, fully pleasing the Father with his fully obedient life and his wrath extinguishing, holiness exalting, death and resurrection. He loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength with pure devotion, with full submission to his will, with great passion to the very uttermost. And he loved his neighbor, you and me, as himself, securing our eternal good at the cost of a great sacrifice, the giving up of him for the sake of our souls. It's that kind of love, that kind of living that we're called to. Walking in love is nothing less than loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, if we do that, we fulfill the law and the prophets. We walk as Christ walked. We model him in the way in which he's loved the Father and loved us. We walk in love and bring glory to God in the way that we live. Because love received, love experienced, and love known, the love of God really known, leads to love expressed. And love to Christ is expressed by obedience to his commandments, by loving God with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and so fulfilling the law and the prophets, so fulfilling the commandments of Christ. So Paul calls us to imitate God, and to walk in love, both of them commands that are rooted in our comprehension of God's love. The Father's love towards me that should make me his own beloved son, and the love of Christ toward me that he should love me and give himself for me. And it's in comprehending that love that stirs my soul to love God and his Christ. And it's that love that masters my will and motivates my obedience. So if I would imitate God, I want to close with this. If I would imitate God and walk in love, if I would be obedient, Paul is saying I must be convinced of God's love and grow in my comprehension of it and my delight in it. If I would imitate God and walk in love, if I would imitate God and walk in love, if I would be obedient, I must be convinced of God's love and grow in my comprehension of and delight in it. So how do I do that? Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. What stoked your love for Christ in the first place? What stoked your love for God in the first place? What gripped your soul? What captured your heart? What moved you to love Christ in the first place? Do you remember? Do you remember what it was? Was it not the wonder of His grace given to you, a sinner? Was it not seeing your own unworthiness and beholding the love of Christ to you in the first place? Was it not the discovery of Christ's grace in the realization of your own sin and His forgiveness through the sacrifice of the cross? Wasn't what gripped you the most how unlovable you were? And His insistence to love you anyway? Isn't that what made you ready to do anything for Christ? Willing to, I know, zeal without knowledge lots of times, ready to run through a brick wall for Christ. But isn't that what inflamed your soul? Isn't it? Man, I know it was for me. Isn't that what gripped you the most? So many people in church want to move past the gospel. They want to move past the cross. But beloved, the cross is the heart of it all. It's the heart of it all. Here's the truth about me. When I'm waiting in obedience, when I'm leaving the things undone that ought to be done, when I'm doing things that ought not be done, what's really going on in me is I am not loving Christ like I ought to love Him because I've forgotten His love to me. I'm not consciously reminding myself every moment of His deep and gracious love for me. Discipline doesn't make me walk in obedience. It doesn't. Restraining my flesh doesn't make me walk in obedience. Making new rules doesn't make me walk in obedience. What makes me walk in obedience is a heart that's inflamed with love for Christ who loved me first. That's what moves me. That's what moves all of us. That's what Paul is getting at here. The heart of obedience is not better rules. The heart of obedience is a better heart, a greater love for Christ. A deeper love for Christ that's motivated by the depth of Christ's love for us. It's considering anew the greatness, the amazing nature of His love to me. Only when grace is still amazing, only when God's love is still astonishing, does it retain its power in us. Only as we retain a sense of our own profound sinfulness and God's great holiness in His deep, glorious, wonderful love. Only as we do that will our souls be driven to obedience. I want to ask you today, how is your love to God today? How is your love to God today? Not your morality. I don't care about your morality. Not about your spiritual performance. Not your appearance. Not what other people think about you. How is your love to God today? How is it? You can only obey God if you know the love of God to sinners in Christ personally. Not as a fact, but personally. Do you know that love of God? There's only one way I know. There's only one way to know it. You know, for some of us, we need to remind ourselves continually. All of us need to do this. For some of us, it just needs to be a fresh reminder today of the greatness of God's love to us. But I know that there are people here today that are completely clueless of it. I know there are people here today that really don't know, have never experienced, don't know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the love of God. You can know. John said in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For some of us here today, we need to remind ourselves of the love that we've experienced and known. But for some of us, we need to know the love of God in Christ personally, because we really haven't. It's not enough for you to know that the mantra of salvation. You know it. If you've been here long enough, you know it. You know the truths of salvation. You know God is holy. You know it. You've heard us say it over and over again. We've sung of God's holiness over and over and over again. You know God is holy. You know God is so holy. He will not allow sin in his presence, but God must judge sin or cease being God. You know God is holy. You have heard me say, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are all born by nature sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. At the very core of what we are, we're sinners. That's why cleaning up the outside of the cup and trying to do better doesn't do anything. It's because we're sinners. And we deserve God's wrath. You've heard me say it. You can affirm that it's true. You could even perhaps say the gospel. You know that out of great love for sinners, out of deep love, out of incomparable love for sinners, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect and holy life, to perfectly fulfill the law of God, to perfectly obey God's commands. And to earn perfect righteousness. And you know that at the will of the Father, he, though innocent, was crushed on the cross and bled and died in the place of sinners. And you know that he did that so that God could pour his wrath out upon his Son and extinguish his wrath against sin on his Son for all those who would believe, and so that God might give to those who repent and believe the righteousness of God in Christ in place of their sin that has been placed on the head of Jesus Christ. You know all of that. And yet you remain a stranger to the family of God. And you remain a stranger to the family of God because though you know all these things, you have never repented of your sin. You have never repented of your self-righteousness. You've never repented of your self-exaltation. You have never repented of your various schemes to make yourself acceptable to God. You have never repented of your unbelief. And trusted and cast all of your hope upon Christ as your substitute in your place for the forgiveness of your sins. You've never done it. How I pray that today the love of God in Christ would not be some academic truth in your mind any longer, but that today would be the day when you would repent of all of your false notions of the gospel. And even some of you who are pridefully holding on to that moment when you planted the stake so many years ago, that time when you got baptized or signed a card or threw it into a fire at a youth camp or whatever, with no real transformation of your heart. How I pray that today will be the day when you're delivered from the wrath of God and from your own hand of stubborn unbelief into the joy of knowing the Lord. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for this text. I'm so thankful that by the Holy Spirit, you inspired Paul to put these words right here. I needed to hear them. We needed to hear them. It is so easy for us. So easy for us, God, forgive us, to just make rules and better rules and take the commands that are rooted in grace and in love and make them a new legalism and so make ourselves into greater bondage. It's easy for us to do it. God, it's easy for us. God, help us. It's easy for us to forget all that you have done to make us your beloved children. It's easy for us to forget all that Christ has done. It's easy to do. And we see the results of it in our own lives. And so, Father God, I repent and I pray that we would have a heart as a church to repent of our low view of your love, or, Father, of just of your love resting inconsequentially upon our hearts and minds. We are prone to wander, Father. We feel it and we hate it. Just draw our hearts back to you. Father God, I pray earnestly for those that are not, who have not richly experienced the love of God in Christ, for whom the gospel is a set of facts, or who think of that gospel as just West Salem Baptist version of the gospel, and there are other versions to be believed, when there are not. I pray that you will bring forth in those hearts repentance and faith. Repentance from sin and unbelief, and faith in Christ. Move, Father, in our midst, I pray.